You shall not make for yourself a graven image. That seems at first glance to be as inapplicable and irrelevant a commandment for America in 1986 as almost any that we could find in the Bible. It seems safe to say that few of us have set aside much time on this rainy weekend for going out into our garages and making graven images, nor that many of us have gotten up early this morning and gone into our room with idols and bowed down before them or prayed or anything like that. And so it would seem that if there's a part of the Ten Commandments over which we could skip, this certainly would be it. In fact, those of us who come from Catholic and Lutheran backgrounds may be surprised that this is even called the Second Commandment, and those who learn their catechism from the shorter catechism of Catholicism and Lutheranism may be surprised even to find that this is considered to be part of the Ten Commandments at all. For you see, in Catholic and Lutheran traditions, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, are not labeled as the second command, but rather are labeled as part of the first commandment. And so it is all included together in that commandment, you shall have no other gods besides me. That has created, some would say, a bit of a problem for Lutherans and Catholics, because when that is combined together, you end up with 9 commandments, which doesn't quite have a ring to it, instead of 10 commandments, but that is resolved by taking the 17th verse and splitting it out into two separate commandments, the first being, the ninth being, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and the 10th being, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so on through the end. And since graven image making hasn't been thought of as too big a deal for our time and culture, many of the shorter catechisms have simply summarized it and said simply, have no other gods. Now, of course, in a church like Wooddale with people from many different traditions, we may also have those of us who are from a heritage that is rooted in Palestinian Judaism or Eastern Orthodoxy or Presbyterian or Reform backgrounds. For those, the commandments are numbered differently. So that which we have in verses 4 through 6 is the second commandment, and the only thing in common in the enumeration of the commandments between Catholics and Lutherans on the one side and these other groups on the other side is that first commandment. And yet, really, when you think about it, the numbering of the commandments really isn't very important. And that's not the issue at all. The issue is that God here has spoken, and we take seriously the word of God. We believe what is taught us in the New Testament, that all Scripture is God-inspired and that it is given to us for our instruction and our benefit. Therefore, we believe that the message of the Bible is clear, and that here God forbids idolatry, and that that is relevant for us today. Why? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, idolatry is forbidden by God because idolatry gives power to that which is otherwise powerless. We would say, I assume, that idols are silly, stupid, really, quite contrary to our modern educated sophistication. We would align ourselves with those words spoken by Isaiah in Isaiah 44, where he describes with a bit of tongue-in-cheek and a bit of sarcastic laughter, the man who goes out into the forest and chops down a tree. He hauls that tree back home and he chops the tree in half. Half of the tree is used to provide a fire by which he warms himself and cooks his food. And once he is warmed and once his stomach is full, he takes his knife and axe in hand and he takes the other half of the tree, and out of it he forms himself a god. And then he bows down in front of the fire before that idol that he has made, and he worships and prays to it. How ridiculous. How stupid. For idols have no life. They are inanimate. They're made of wood or bronze or stone or plastic. When they fall over, they can't even get up by themselves. If there's a fire, if they aren't carried out, they're burned. In West Africa, there is a problem with idols because there is a problem with termites, and so you have to be extremely careful. If you go away for very long, you may come back and find that your idol is turned to sawdust. And if you go away for very long, you have to be careful if your idols are of value that they are locked up or that there is adequate provision for guarding because someone might steal a valuable idol. Who then can think of taking such a thing, such a powerless thing, and loving it, worshiping it, bowing down prostrate before it? Who can imagine asking it to do favors and intervening in the crises of life? And yet millions of people do. Millions of people today and millions of people throughout history have worshipped graven images. In fact, I saw it often as traveling through West Africa in the end of April and the beginning of May, totems and fetishes, people who today in this modern era, although in a remote part of our world, attribute tremendous spiritual power to that which we would call powerless. You see, actually, there is a great paradox to idols, because idols which are powerless have a way of becoming powerful. I'm not sure I understand all of the reason for that. I suppose that it begins with the invisible God. And while we may theologically attest to that, we struggle in our humanity with having a God that we cannot see or touch, because we live in such an experiential world, and we are concerned that our senses relate to everything that we consider to be important. We say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and so we human beings make images. Images that we would say, at least at the beginning, are never intended themselves to be gods, but rather are only to be reminders of the God. It's the picture that's worth 1,000 words. It is so much easier to have something that we can see, something that can represent the reality. However, we find that over a period of time, a subtle change begins to occur. Slowly, the image no longer represents God, but the image becomes God. Its importance escalates. That which was considered to be but wood becomes sacred. That which was considered to be profane becomes holy. That which was considered to be ordinary suddenly has a power that we have attributed to it. That may happen over a period of weeks or months, or it may take whole generations for that subtle transition to take place. But understand that such a change is not limited to primitive and ignorant people. We have what we call superstition in our society, and so an athlete may have given to her or to him some good luck charm. Perhaps a rabbit's foot or some little totem or some souvenir from somewhere that at first is simply a reminder of that person. But then the athlete begins to notice that on days when that is taken into the battle or when it is rubbed before the game, that the outcome seems to be better, that she runs faster or he usually wins. And so there is a growing fear that if somehow that rabbit's foot is left behind, there may inevitably be defeat. In fact, the day of the last defeat may have been the day that it was accidentally forgotten. Until that which was nothing becomes something, that which was powerless becomes powerful. It is not just a matter of superstition. In fact, it is also something that crops into our religion as well. For example, we build our church buildings like this one, initially saying it's just to keep off the rain. It's to keep the cold out in the winter and the warmth out in the summer. It's simply a meeting place, and it's an ordinary meeting place where we meet the extraordinary God. But then a subtle change begins to take place. We find that although in the Bible the word church is exclusively used for people who belong to Jesus Christ, that over a period of years the word is no longer used to refer to the people. The word is instead used to refer to the building. So when someone speaks of church, they do not think of people who have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Instead, we conjure up images of steeples and of pews and of places of worship. There's more to it than that. We find that while at first it is only a place for God's people to gather together and worship, that after a while we think that God hears our prayers better if we come to this place than in some other place. We begin to speak to our children and say that here you must dress differently, here you must keep your voice down, here you cannot run in the halls, here you have to behave in a different way because this is God's house. And yet the Bible never calls this building God's house. The Bible clearly teaches that God's house is our human bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Until subtly, bit by bit, time by time, that which was powerless, which was simply brick and mortar and carpet and steel, becomes powerful. And I'll tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ has struggled with this issue for a very long time. In the first 3 centuries after our Lord's ministry on earth, the Christian church excluded any type of images from worship. Then there was a powerful change that came in church history in 325 AD when the Roman Emperor Constantine not only converted to Christianity but declared it to be the state religion. So instead of martyring Christians, they were elevated to places of importance. Thousands, perhaps millions, flooded into the church and brought with them all types of practices that previously had been excluded. There was a change in the church's view concerning images, a change that was so drastic that by the year 787 AD, the Nicene Council contradicted the earlier councils of the Christian church. The earlier councils having excluded all images, the Nicene Council went so far as to say not only that images are permitted for veneration, but actually pronounced a curse on anyone who did not use images and include veneration. And so the uses of images as part of Christian worship, the Church of Jesus Christ flourished for the next 7 centuries. And then the pendulum swung back again the other direction with the Protestant Reformation. Many of the reformers denounced the images that were then in the churches of Christendom, and there were bands of raiders that went into church buildings, stole pieces of art, smashed images, burned paintings, and sought to do away with anything that was a representation of the invisible God. The reformers, sensing that again the pendulum had swung too far, tried to bring it back and taught a distinction. So they said there's a difference between images that are used for instruction and images that are used for worship, forbidding the veneration of images, but allowing images for teaching purposes, saying, and legitimately so, that many people are illiterate or preliterate and they do not have the advantages of reading the Bible. Therefore, they are aided in their worship and in their learning by that which they can visually see in statues and in paintings. The problem, though, did not go away. So as great a bastion of the Reformation as Westminster Abbey, in fairly recent days, the authorities had to go so far as to remove many of the statues around the perimeter of the abbey because they found that worshippers were coming in and burning lamps and kneeling down before them, and that was contrary to Britain's Reformation tradition. Now, if all of that seems terribly remote in both time and thought, maybe we should dare to speak in terms of our own church family and building and images. I think most of you know that the worship center in which we now meet was built and is intended to be a temporary facility, anticipating a couple of years from now the construction of a third phase. And so when we first occupied, about a year and a half ago, this temporary worship center, we did not have a cross in this room, which was a subject matter of concern for many people who said to us that, in fact, we need to have a cross as a focal point for our worship, as a symbol of our Christian faith and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, as you can see, we have one. Symbolic, to be sure. Powerless wood, of course. There is nothing supernatural about that piece of wood that hangs there on the wall. Appropriate? I certainly think so. But potentially, once again, it is possible for the powerless to become powerful. And so it is that the second commandment is as much for us today as it was for those ancient Hebrews yesterday. For God forbids idolatry because idolatry gives power to that which in truth and reality is powerless. Now there's a second reason why God forbids idolatry, and that is because it robs him of his exclusive right. You may think in the reading of the second commandment that the primary issue is one of making images, and that the prohibition is against the making of any images whatsoever. Actually, that's not the case. The question here is, who makes God's images? Who makes the choice? Most of the adults who are here this morning have with them in wallet or purse what I have here, and that is an image of yourself as part of your driver's license. Now, the only reason I hold this up is because no one's vision is good enough to see the picture that quickly and that far away. In fact, I abide by a principle that I know many of you abide by, and that is this picture is shown only to those in uniform and with a badge, and nobody else gets to see what he looks like. And that's because we are all very concerned about our image. When we have a family portrait taken, or when we have pictures that are for a church directory, we first, from the photographer, want to see the proofs, because we want to have control over our image that is going to be seen by other people. And so we spread all of the proofs before us, and we pick the one that we think best represents our good looks. Or in the case where none of them have adequately done the job, we know that there was an inept photographer, and it's just necessary to move on to someone else so that our image can be rightly represented. Now, God has a somewhat similar concern. He also chooses to be in control of his image. He is concerned that it rightly represent who and what he really is. And he is saying here in the second commandment that wooden birds and stone crocodiles and brass serpents and other things made by humans do not adequately and correctly represent the image of the living God. And so he will not stand for that. That is not to say that he has not chosen images to communicate who he is. For example, we are told in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In John 14, Jesus said, "You see me, you see the Father." Do you want to know what God's like? Then look at Jesus Christ. He is holy. God is holy. He is perfect. God is perfect. He is loving. God is love. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that Jesus is, God is. It's absolutely marvelous. He is the living, tangible, made in flesh image of the otherwise invisible God. We didn't choose that. God chose that. It is God's right to make images of himself, to communicate himself. And when we substitute other images, we are robbing God of his legitimate right. Now, some of you are saying, "Pastor, you played a verbal and mental trick on us. You kind of switched your definition, because when we started this conversation, you were talking about things that we could perceive with our senses, that which we could see and hear and touch and taste. And then you come around and say, aha, God provides an image of himself, and that image is Jesus Christ. But we can't see him. We can't touch him. All we have is, at best, the mental picture that we conjure up from the reading of the pages of the New Testament. What about some image that is more tangible for us?" Well, God has done that as well. Most notably, in the images of himself, in baptism and in communion. So if you want to see and you want to hear the image of God, then you come tonight, when you will see individuals who are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is God's image of himself that he has given to us, and that's his right to do. Or come when we next gather around the communion table, and when we hold in our hand, when we can smell and taste and see, when all of our senses are involved with bread and with cup, and we hear the words of Jesus Christ himself who says, "This is my body. This is my blood." Images. Images that God has used to communicate who and what he is. That's his right. God has not given to us an imageless religion, but he has reserved for himself the exclusive right to choose and to communicate the images. And when we substitute our images, then we are robbing God of his exclusive right. Now, it's not just his right to make images, but also his right to receive worship. For God and God alone can legitimately receive worship. And the Bible is quite clear about that throughout. For the Bible teaches us again and again that God will not share his glory with anyone else. The pastor of a Washington, D.C. church where the then president of the United States often went to worship, received a telephone call one week, and the caller asked, "Can you tell me if the president is expected to be at church next Sunday?" Now, I'm sure that the pastor had either anticipated this call or received others like it on other occasions, and so he was ready with his answer and said, "Well, that I cannot promise, but we do expect God to be present, and we fancy that that will be sufficient incentive for a reasonably good attendance this next Sunday." You see, we have come here this morning to worship God. We have an appointment with him. Now, I know myself, and I think I know you well enough to say that seldom, if ever, are our motives 100% pure. And so there are other things that sort of merge and melt together. There are issues like music and preacher, social gatherings and getting to know people, the doing of business, all of the things that are related to our being here on a particular Sunday morning. And while while we may wish that we could filter all of those out and be 100% God-centered, maybe at best what we can do is rightly order our priorities and rightly understand that when we come here together in the name of Jesus Christ, we have come to worship God. That is more important than anyone else who is here. That God is far greater than all of the other thoughts and all of the other people that crowd onto the screens of our mind. That God, and being here with him, meeting him at the punctual time of 9:45, is more urgent than whatever may have delayed us in our arrival this morning. We come to worship God who is worthy of our worship. And we dare not rob him of what is rightly his by transferring that worship to anyone or anything else. It was William Barclay, who now deceased, was an outstanding teacher and communicator of Christian thought, who wrote, "A man's God is that which he thinks to be the most important thing in his life. His God is that to which he is prepared to give his whole time, his whole thought, his whole strength." What then is your God? A man's God is that which he thinks to be the most important thing in his life. You know, by that definition, our images, our idols, are things like our cars and our houses and our books and our sports and our televisions and all of the other things to which we give a claim as the most important in our lives. Anything which receives the devoted attention which rightly is God's and God's alone. The apostle said in Romans 1:25, in one of the Bible's most eloquent definitions of sin, that sin is the worship and service of the creation rather than the Creator. Whenever we give to that which is created what really ought to belong to God himself, we have indulged in sin. We have robbed God of that which is rightly His. That's why, here in the Second Commandment and throughout Scripture, God forbids idolatry. Because it robs Him of His exclusive rights to make His own images and to receive worship. Now there is a conclusion to this Second Commandment which may, I fear, make some of us a bit uncomfortable. And perhaps you recall it from our reading of the law earlier in this service. There God is quoted as saying, "I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God is a jealous God. In our language, the word jealousy is often used in a most negative sense. Of one who is envious and suspicious, it is an ugly picture. So perhaps we could substitute a better word to communicate what God once communicated here. Instead of jealous, zealous. That God is zealous for Himself and for His people and for that which is right. Zealous in requiring not only His devotion to His people, but His people's devotion to Him. In other words, He expects us to obey and to serve Him. And what if we don't? Does it seem to you as if the Bible is here teaching that God will then transfer your guilt and mine to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? Indeed, that is a good theological question for a Mother's Day morning. It is not saying that guilt is transferred, but it is acknowledging something that is as sociologically demonstrable as it is theologically declarable, and that is that the consequences of one life are passed down often to future lives and future generations. That the mom and the dad who live for self and who in their practice hate God and who substitute their own homemade idols in worship and allegiance are often those who not only suffer the consequences of such sin in their own marriages and their own jobs and their own health and their own lives, but also whose children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren suffer the continuing consequences of their sins. It is simply a reality. But there's a converse to it, and it's a powerful and a great one. For it says that God, for those who love Him and who put Him first and obey His commandments, shows steadfast love to thousands. That's not thousands of people. That's still the same subject. Thousands of generations. In other words, indefinitely, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, the benefits that you and I have today are often the consequences of mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers and great-grandparents who knew Jesus Christ and walked with Him, and the consequences for good have filtered down into our lives and our generation. And those of us who live for Him and walk with Him and love Him with all of our hearts, who give to Him the exclusive worship that is rightly His, not only benefit ourselves for now and eternity, but also pass on tremendous benefits to our children and to the generations to come. All of this in this second commandment can be said positively as well as negatively. The Hebrew people memorized it and quoted it in what is called the Shema of Israel. It's in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." That's the positive expression of the prohibition in the second commandment. It was on a Mother's Day that a little boy said that he loved his mom with all his might. And someone said, "What do you mean by that?" And he had a little boy answer. He explained that he and his family lived in a cold water flat on the fourth floor of a poor tenement, and that his mother labored there hard and long to care for his family. He explained that the fuel source for their heat and for their cooking was a small coal stove in that fourth floor apartment, the coal for which was stored down in the basement, and that one of the drudgeries of his mother's life once had been having to continually haul that coal up all those flights of stairs. And so that little boy had taken it on as his responsibility. Numerous times each day, he would carry all that he possibly could and move it up to the wooden bin that was kept by the side of the coal stove in their fourth floor flat. He explained what really didn't need to be explained. He said that it was very difficult for a little boy his size to carry that coal up so many flights of stairs, and that it took all his might to do it. And that that's what he meant when he said he loved his mom with all his might. We are exhorted here in Scripture to so love our Lord, to love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might, and to keep ourselves